full of fear today.
Now, I'm not the kind of person that would be ignorant. You use common sense. You're in a community where your neighbors get broken into every night and you're afraid you're going to get broken into. I'm not against you getting an alarm system. I mean, use common sense. But we've been living there for 13 years and we've never had any trouble. We don't lock our cars. We don't lock the door or shop or anything like that, you know, and we just don't have that problem. I suppose if we did, we would maybe think about that. But nevertheless, even security systems fail. We read this morning, and somebody did, some trust in horses and chariots, or you can say security and alarm system, or we trust in our money, we trust in the area we live. Well, listen, you must trust in the Lord, ultimately. But we live in a world of fear. Fear of what? Well, physical fear, you know, anxiety, AIDS, blood problems, flesh-eating diseases. I mean, who's going to be next? You start thinking about this, you start itching. I mean, we all got a problem, you know. You read these medical books, I got it all. I mean, you know, if you ever read them, you think I got all the symptoms. We live in fear of our emotions going on, a stress, nervous breakdowns, depression. Go to any bookstore. It doesn't have to be a Christian bookstore, secular bookstore. Guess what you're going to find? You're going to find books on how to cope, how to get through, how to make it to the end, you know. So many people are depressed. They don't know what to do. We live in fear of life itself. Relationships, marriages, job security. Is there job security anymore? Used to be. If you've been with a company 20 years, 25 years, you say, I'm in for the long haul. I'm going to make it, you know. Today they just walk in and say, sorry, Charlie, here's $6,000, a little, you know, token of our appreciation for the last 28 years, and we'll see you later. No, nothing. Just gone. Security, no. Crimes only increase, bomb shooting, terrorism. I mean, it's on and on and on. Accidents? Watch the news tonight, guaranteed. A bus, a plane, a train, or something, car accident. I mean, they're just all over the place. You can walk into McDonald's and cannot be safe because some idiot may walk in with a automatic weapon and shoot everybody in there. Doesn't even matter if you go to a prayer meeting at your church or daycare in Scotland. We're not safe anywhere. We live in a world of fear. Jehoshaphat feared. Well, it's okay to fear, but how will you respond? I want you to notice verse 3. He feared. He had good reason to fear. The judgment of God was upon him. Jehu gave the message in chapter 19, verse 2. But notice this. He set himself to seek the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast. Well, what do you know about fasting? I don't think we got too many testimonies about fasting. So it's amazing, really. We don't have too many testimonies about fasting. Recently, I know of an assembly that had a situation and they had to fast. That is unusual. They called a fast. They didn't see any results immediately, but looking back on it, they all knew that God honored it. And he started working out that problem. You see, fasting is something most of us don't know too much about. My wife and I, sadly to say, I suppose, I think we've maybe only fasted twice in 27 years. Oh, maybe miss a meal here and there or for some reason, but I mean, to really just set it apart for God. You see, maybe it takes something very serious. Talked to a brother from India, and he said at the Bible school over there, if we ever have a problem, he said, we just stop everything. We don't go anywhere. We just call a fast. And everybody stops. And they stop working and they stop school and they stop everything. And we get on our knees and we don't get off our knees till God gives us the answer. You know, I think that would work in North America. In North America, we say, I got to go to work. In North America, I got to go to school. In North America, I just couldn't possibly take off that much time except for a football game. Except to go fishing or hunting. Except for the things I want to do. I'd never want to take a day off from work to fast. That'd just be impossible. I mean, I would never even consider that. Really? No wonder we got problems that we're not facing scripturally. I'm not saying you have to do it about everything, but when it gets so big, and you know it, it's so big, so powerful, so mighty, you can't fight against it, maybe it would be a good thing to do that. Now, just in case you ever wanted to try it, let's just get a little scriptural example about how to do it. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6 just for a minute. Matthew chapter 6. Let me read just three verses, beginning in verse 16. Now, this is the Lord giving the instructions here. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16. Moreover, when you fast. Okay, here we go. What do when we fast? Be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Now, what does that mean? That just means, in case you ever want to fast, don't tell anybody. You just lose it. See, unless it's corporate, of course, and your whole assembly is going to do it. But I mean, if you think it's so important and you want to fast, you can't go around and say, oh, I've fasted all day for God today. I'm just ravened. I'm going to perish. You know, I've done it for God. Well, you just lost it. You got a little sympathy from your brother. That was all. But you lost your reward in heaven. Verse 17. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast. In other words, just carry on like everything was okay. Just go on about your business as though it was all right. And don't even let on that you did it. And notice what he says about it. But unto thy Father which is in secret. He knows. He knows all about it. He knows why you did it. He did the motive about it. How long you did it. How much you could stand, how much it cost you, etc. and etc. And then it says this, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. The New Testament, even in this dispensation of grace in which we live, certainly encourages us from time to time to fast. Now, it has to be something that you really want to do, because my first impression about fasting is that if I'm hungry, I can't pray. All I'm thinking about is food. But you got to get over that stage. And you will get over it, and God will help you. If you say no for emergency's sake, for the problem's sake, because it's too big, I'm going to get apart with God. And I'm going to set this time aside. I'm not going to spend any time, ladies, preparing food. I'm not going to spend any time cooking in the kitchen. I'm not going to spend any time. Now you say, well, I got a family and all this. You have to work that out. I know it. But the emphasis is not eating. That's just the whole thing. The emphasis is seeking God and fasting. Now I want you to notice also, he said this. He seeks the Lord. He proclaims the fast. And in verse 4 of chapter 20, he says, and they gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Prayer is probably one of the Christian's most neglected resources. Did you know that you can pray anytime, anywhere? Eyes open, eyes closed, laying down, standing up, walking, riding a bicycle. You can pray in just about any position. Just you pray in any geographical location. How many times have we heard of martyred or persecuted Christians, martyrs of the faith? They lock them up, put them away. Nobody on earth even knew where they were, and they prayed. They could still pray. They couldn't keep them from praying. But I can tell you something. You're not going to like this. I don't like it either, but I tell you, I'm going to tell you anyhow. You don't pray enough, and you know it. You know that. But that's not the biggest problem. The biggest problem is why you don't pray enough. You know why you don't pray enough? It's because you can think you can get by without it. You say, no, I don't. Yes, you do. Because what do you do when you can't get by without it? You pray, don't you? You go and you pray. You say, I have nothing left to do. I must pray. This is what happened. The doctor comes in and said, it's cancer. You better pray. And we go, has it come to that? I mean, prayer ought to be our very first response. This is exactly what he's showing us here. He's saying, I'm getting my whole kingdom together. Stop school, stop work, stop the music, stop playing, stop everything, get everybody together, seek the Lord, proclaim a fast, and let us help of God. Prayer is our most neglected resource. We talk about it, we think about it, we read about it, we preach about it, we write about it, we study it, but we don't do what? Pray. Pray. My wife and family and I went through what the world would call a tragedy back in 1982, 2:30 in the morning. The smoke alarm went off and our house went up in smoke, and by the grace of God, we all got out. It was very kind of the Lord to deliver us from that fiery furnace that night. In the days to come, we rebuilt, and everybody's so kind, you know. And they give you things when you have a house fire like that. And I tell you, we didn't know how big a family we belonged to. And we started realizing how gracious and kind the people of God were. And somebody gave us a bed, like a headboard kind of a bed, made out of iron. Nice iron things went all like that. And it was old, and it had 17 coats of paint on it. It's good, though. It was real good, solid. We decided to paint it again, 18 coats. My wife always thinks it's better to scrape these things down, you know, and I already know you can't scrape these things down, but you try to please your wife. So I got all the kids out there, you know, got my kids together, and they said, We're gonna scrape this bed down. You like scraping things, you know? So tried sandpaper. You can't scrape paint on beds with sandpaper. It's impossible to do that. So we got some old metal and some old glass pieces, and you give everybody a piece, and you just scrape this thing. See? I got an unsaved neighbor, and he's cutting his grass. He's got a little riding lawnmower, and we're out on the deck there, and we're scraping this old bed. The whole family, the children are out there helping. My neighbor drives by, and he says, having a little family scrape, driving along like this. Makes a round, he comes back around. He said, remember, the family that scrapes together stays together. He's driving around like this. You see, in those days, I guess it was popular to have bumper stickers or little signs that says, the family that prays together, stays together. No wonder our families were split up. It was just a fad, I guess. It's past, I guess. Praying together is important. It's the glue that'll stick it all together, you know. Prayer is vastly important. My time is gone. We're going to take up with this. I want to say some things about prayer tomorrow night. And I got too much to say to cram it in and try to finish it off right now. So we're going to learn a little bit more about this man. He called the people together. He feared. And he proclaimed the fast. And he went to prayer. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. And then we're going to see the next thing that he did in preparation for meeting the enemy and facing this problem. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for the grace of God in our life and for the example that many of us have had before us of other godly men and women that we could pattern our lives after. We thank you for the example of this one king, Jehoshaphat, and how that even though he was weak in some areas, he set a good example here, a good example for us to follow. And Father, tonight, whoever's facing problems in this congregation tonight, I pray that they might know that there's no problem too big for God. There are only people too big to ask Him to help. And so, as we follow this example, let us remember to seek the Lord, to set time apart, to seek His face, and to ask help of the Lord. And we're praying that you will reveal to us other great lessons to learn
as we study the life of this dear one. In Jesus' name, amen.
It was approximately 6 weeks after I had trusted Christ as my Savior. I was working in a sheet metal shop in Birmingham, Alabama. I was attending Briarwood Presbyterian Church at that time. And I tried to witness because I had a zeal for the Lord. And this is often the greatest zeal you'll ever have is when you first get saved. And sometimes with very little knowledge or very little diplomacy, but a lot of zeal, a lot of aggressiveness. And I was saved a little later in life. I had been down the road a ways, and I really didn't care what anybody thought about me at that point in my life. I got saved. And so I started witnessing at work, and they'd try to embarrass me. They couldn't embarrass me. They couldn't do nearly what others had done to me before I got saved. So I didn't really care, but I had a burden for those people. I remember one night, it was around midnight, and I was just about to go to bed, and I knelt beside my bed, and I said, "Lord, give me a chance to talk to Roy. I think Roy's interested in you. I think he's interested in the gospel, but I know if I can't get him alone, I know he won't listen when he's around those other men. Lord, if you could just give me a chance to meet with..." And a knock on the door. I got up off my knees in my bedroom. I walked to the door. I opened the door. Guess who was there? Roy. It's midnight. Roy's there. I stood there in shock. I said, "Come on in, Roy." I don't know what to say. I was in absolute shock. Roy said, "My car quit." And he said, "I was just driving down the road." He said, "About a half a mile from here." That's before I prayed. "And I knew you lived in the area, and I just wondered, could you give me a ride home?" Roy trusted Christ that night. Our paths didn't cross after that. It wasn't long after that I left that area. I went out to California for a while, later went to Northern Ontario. I was in Bible school, and a few years had passed, and I was back in Birmingham on a visit. I went back to that sheet metal shop. I walked in there, and I talked to some of the guys. A lot of the guys were still there, and I said, "What about Roy?" I said, "Is Roy still working here?" "Oh, no, Roy. Roy got religion," they said. He said, "Oh, he's a minister somewhere. He went off to some school somewhere." And you never know, do you? But I'll tell you, that emphatically changed my appreciation for prayer. Have you ever had that kind of experience? It was drastic. It was surprising. It was almost as though God says, "I want to show you, you're just a young Christian, but I want to show you something. I know how to answer you before you even call." There was that situation and one other I give you by way of introduction this evening that has changed my life when it's come to prayer. The other was many, many years later. I was among the assemblies of God's people as we know them to meet, in a similar way in which you meet. And I believe I was still in my late 30s, maybe early 40s at that time. And we had two older men visiting in our home. And we had a room in the basement. And whenever people would come, we would, they would use the spare room down there. And these two older brethren were down there. And my study was down there in another room. And one night it was very late. It was after 11 o'clock, and we'd already gone to bed. We'd had a visit that evening. Those men had retired, and I forgot something I needed out of my study. And I quietly came down the stairs, and I was going to go into my study, and I couldn't help but notice that in one of the rooms where one of the older men was staying, the door was ajar. There was a little night light on.
And I saw this older brother on the floor, his face right on the ground before his God. He never knew I was there. A little glimpse was all I had, but it changed my life. He doesn't even know that. He'd never know that unless I don't remember even who he was. But to see him before his God, an old man on his face, changed my attitude toward prayer. I can hardly pray sitting down anymore. I just can't hardly do it. It seems as though there's something about getting down before God that just makes a difference. Oh, I know our position doesn't. But it seems as though there's more respect or more humility or more worship or something. And tonight we're going to look at Jehoshaphat's attitude toward God when he faced the problem. We're going to see if we can draw some applications. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 again just to remind ourselves of the context. And it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them others beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, "There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria, and behold, they be in Hazazon-Tamar, which is in Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared, and set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. That new court was all of the people that had gathered. And this is what he said, verse 6. This is his prayer. "O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? Rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thy hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who drivest out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If when evil cometh upon us as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then wilt thou hear and help. Now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." I say, what a prayer. What a prayer. I said last night that prayer is one of the Christian's most neglected resources. I suggest to you that prayer ought to be our first response in every situation. Let me tell you what will happen to you if it's not. You just sort of go along and you have little prayers like this. Good food, good meat, getting late, let's eat. And you say, oh God, bless us today and my family and forgive us all our sins and help us to live for you. Let's go on with life. And we never really get into the habit of petitioning God, of praising God, of reminding ourselves of the faithfulness of God. And in this prayer that he prays, one of the very first things that he does in his prayer, he reviews the past. He says, now look, aren't you the God of heaven and earth? And he remembers and he recognizes who God is. He recognizes his power. He reminds himself of his authority. He says to God, he says, don't you rule over all the kingdoms? Don't you have power and might? Nobody is able to stand against you. And he said, didn't you drive out all of these people? Didn't you deal with them before? Didn't you give the land to us? Surely he did. And if you and I don't remember to pray in all things, this is what will happen to you. You'll just go along through life one day and you haven't been remembering to pray. That is, oh, you've just had a little prayer here and there, but you haven't been serious about it. And all of a sudden the phone rings and there's an accident. And somebody's seriously hurt. Or the doctor gives you a bad report. Or you get a phone call and so there's been a broken relationship. My daughter's left her husband. My son-in-law has left my daughter. My grandson has left home. My son has run away. He's not at school today. We found out he's got a drug problem. Something has come along in your life, and here's what you want to do. The first thing you want to do is pray, and so you run into your bedroom, you drop down on your knees, and you say, oh God, but before you can pray, the devil taps you on the shoulder. He says, what are you doing here? You know you haven't prayed in a long time. You think God's going to hear you now? Well, you haven't been serious about serving God. You haven't been faithful in reading His Word and praying. And now you think God is going to hear you when you pray? And you're going to try to argue with the devil and you're going to say to him, well, God is faithful and I know He'll hear me, but the more you argue with Him, the more He'll intimidate you and the more you'll agree with Him. And by the end of the whole thing, you're going to say, what's the use praying anyhow? He's probably right. I don't deserve to be heard. But oh, listen, if you make prayer your first response, I mean, if you pray in the big things and the little things and the middle-sized things, and if you pray over scraped knees and little tears, if you pray over broken relationships, I mean, if you make prayer an attitude of your heart, I mean, you don't have to close your eyes. You don't have to get on your knees. You don't have to bow before God. You can commune with God. It's talking to God. It's an amazing avenue that we have with God. And if you make prayer your first response, and a tragedy comes, you run into your bedroom and fall on your knees, I'll tell you one thing the enemy cannot do. He cannot intimidate you. And if he tries to do so, just say, get out of here. He said, I was just talking with God 5 minutes ago. I know he hears me. Prayer must be our first response. Let me tell you about prayers. They don't have to be long. Many years ago, in our little assembly, there was a lady who was saved and her husband was not. Matter of fact, he had been an alcoholic for over 40 years. He was some interested in the gospel and sometimes would come out, but he wasn't saved. Alcohol had done its devilish deed in his mind. And he'd been depressed and he'd become anxious and he had what some would call a mental or emotional breakdown, nervous breakdown. He ended up in a psychiatric ward in a hospital about 5 hours away, having shock treatments. I went over there to visit him. I walked into that place, and I saw him coming down the hall. You can just tell. I mean, he wasn't even there. He would look right through you, and he was just shuffling. Couldn't walk. Couldn't pick his feet up. You'd say, that man is hopeless. Nobody could ever reach him. I don't know how he'd ever understand the gospel. His brain is burned out. It's eaten up with alcohol. He has no way to discern things anymore. There was a little fellow, just a short little guy in our assembly. And when we ever got together to pray, and we often did that for the assembly, he'd always pray for that man. And he'd say, Lord, we're looking forward to the day that Phil will come into this meeting with his wife. And together they'll love you and worship you. And I thought, oh, he doesn't know how bad this man is. He doesn't know this man can't understand anything. He doesn't know his brain is burned out. He doesn't know that when he looks at you, he just looks right through you. I thought, oh, that prayer will never be answered. But I'm over there. I'm visiting this man because his wife is such a nice lady and really not thinking anything would ever be accomplished. And here he comes. He's looking right through me as though I wasn't there. And he comes up and in his hand, he reaches in his pocket and in his hand, he's got a crumpled up little piece of paper and he's carried it for weeks. And he opened his hand up and he let me see it. And on that little crumpled up piece of paper were these words, God. Not much of a prayer. I remember the day my father got saved. I'd been shaved about a month. I went home and I told my mom and dad about the Lord. My dad got saved. My mom got saved. My two sisters got saved. Their husbands got saved. And all the children got saved. I know you can't claim it, make it a promise and all that, but when God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house, it just happened to work in my family. And the whole family got saved. But I remember the day my dad got saved. We were at the table. We never read a Bible, never opened a book, never had a prayer in my home. I was the first one saved. We were religious people. We went to church, but we weren't Christians. And we never did anything that Christians would do at home. And I'm there, and I've been saved about a month, and my dad and I and my mom sitting at the table, and I said, Dad, I got to go. I got to go back to Birmingham. I was working there at that sheet metal shop at that time. I said, I've got to go now. It's about a 200-mile trip Sunday afternoon. He says, before you go, he said, let's pray. We've never prayed. We don't pray. Quickly, I just bowed my head. I didn't know what my dad was going to say or pray. I never heard him pray. My dad prayed this prayer. Lord, help me. I can't do it myself. Amen. That's all he said. Now, that's not much of a prayer. But it was just enough to save my dad for all of eternity. Because God reads the heart. Aren't you so glad that when we don't know how to pray like we ought, when we cannot express ourselves and we can't form it into words or verbal expressions to God, that the very Spirit of God Himself knows how to take those thoughts that cannot be uttered, arrange them in such a beautiful fashion, and present them to the throne of grace in such a way it pleases God to answer them? Dad got saved that day. One day the disciples were in a boat. They faced one of the greatest trials that they would face with the Savior on board, asleep in the hinder part of the ship, a great storm. And they cried out that day and they said, Lord, save us, we perish. Not much of a prayer. But it was earnest and it was honest. And there was an urgency about it. Every wave was a potential danger. And that day the Lord Jesus met that need and answered that prayer. Let me say that long prayers are okay, but be careful that you don't become like the Pharisees, praying and praying and praying and praying and only wanting to hear yourself pray. Only trying to tell others how much you know about the Lord and how much you know about Scripture. I am absolutely amazed that our prayers are so long in our prayer meetings sometimes and so short in our personal life. What do we pray about when nobody else is listening but God? Well, it's a good place to start is to remind yourself of all that He has done. Remind yourself of His power, His might, His promises. Did you know that the promises of God are yea and amen? Did you know that whatever He says, He will do? Whatever promise He has made, He will keep? He will not alter the thing that he has said. Every word, every heart will come true. He will not change his mind. He is not a man that he should lie. He won't change the directions. He won't say today go this way, no tomorrow go that way, no go this way. God gives explicit direction. And you can trust him. He's faithful and true. We ought to pray that way. Now when you pray, you ought to pray specifically. I want you to notice that in this prayer of Jehoshaphat, he prayed specifically. He says there are three armies. Well, that's the report, wasn't it? There are three armies. And he says, we don't have any might against them. But you're the God that drove them out initially. You're the God that fought the battles. You're the God that's bigger than them. You're the God that's met all of our needs. He says, we built a sanctuary. We gathered in your name. And while we're gathered in your name, whenever there was a problem, sword or pestilence or affliction or judgment or whatever it came, we called on that name and you heard from heaven and you sent help and you'll do it again. Listen, he reviewing the past. Stop with me for a minute. Think on the past. Was there ever a time God let you down? Was there ever a time he failed? There's a couple of older men in the city of Sault Ste. Marie. Matter of fact, one of the men we just celebrated last Wednesday with him, his 99th birthday. Now, that's not the end of the story. He's got two children still at home. And he's taking care of them. One's in a wheelchair and the other's mentally handicapped. With the assistance of some resident nurses and other people who come in to the home to help, he still is the head of his home and taking care of two children. He only can come to two meetings a week. Shouldn't surprise you that it's the remembrance of our Lord Jesus in prayer. And every week when he comes, he prays like this, Lord, we're here because you didn't come this week. And we're hoping you're going to come this week before us. Because we're not interested in seeing the undertaker. We're looking for your coming. Every week, same prayer. Lord, we're here because you haven't come. And he'll go on and on. I tell you, it's an absolute delight to hear this brother pray. He'll pray things like this. He'll say, we're the richest people on the face of the earth. Our father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns all the hills. And he goes on and reminds us of all the goodness of God and all the power of God and all of the mercy of God. I tell you, it's an absolute delight just to hear him address the throne of grace. But he and another brother for 50 years went to a nursing home. They were older than the people in the nursing home. Every Monday night they were there. And every Monday night, among other things, they put on a little, well, I call it a play. It was the same play every week. They just same words and everything. One man's name was Dick West and the other man's name was Colonel Wilmot. And they stand up and all these people before him down there, and they'd have a little conversation, and Dick would say to Colonel Wilmot, say, Colonel, did Jesus ever fail? Colonel would say, Dick, I can't ever remember a time that Jesus ever failed. He said, well, now, do you think that maybe he's always faithful? And they'd go through this thing back and forth, and then they'd sing, Jesus never. I mean, you'd want to breathe for them. They sang it so slow. You'd take three breaths in between the words. You know what I mean? But they sang it every week. And I'll tell you, anybody that ever went to any of those meetings for 50 years, if they forget everything else, there's one thing they'll never forget about Jesus Christ. He never. You get it? He never fails. He's never failed you, has he? You say, well, I thought he was one time, but he came through. You see, his train is never late. Like the New England preacher in his study, pacing like a caged lion. His wife comes in and says, "What's wrong?" He says, "I'm in a hurry and God's not." I seem to live my life like that. But God's train is always on time and Christ never fails. And in this prayer that Jehoshaphat prays, he said, "You have never failed us yet. I don't think you'll fail us now." Oh, dear friend, let me tell you, you need to remind yourself of the faithfulness of God. Pray specifically. Listen, if you pray like this, "Oh, God bless us," you don't know whether He blesses you or not. You pray specifically. Take your Bibles. Watch now. Go to Luke chapter 11. Give a little lesson on prayer. Jesus taught the lesson. I'll just read it. The disciples said, we ought to learn how to pray. And He said, "Well, when you pray, pray like this." He gave them a little model prayer. Then He continued to teach them in verse 5. I want to pick up in verse 5 of Luke chapter 11. Notice. "And He said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he from within shall answer and say, 'Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are all with me in bed. I cannot arise and give thee.' I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth." There are two things you want to remember as the Lord continues to teach on prayer in these verses. Two things in particular. Number one, be definite when you pray. He didn't say, "Lord," he didn't say to his friend, "I need some food." He might have given him 3 crackers. He evaluated the circumstance, he looked at his needs, and he went to his friend and he said, "I need 3 loaves. 3 loaves will get me by. 3 loaves will get me through. My need is 3 loaves. He was definite in his prayer. You see, if you get definite in your prayer, God answers definite in his answers. Definiteness in your prayer. Don't be afraid to pray specifically about things. That's what Jehoshaphat did. There was a great need and he prayed. Well, now what's this importunity? Verse 8. That he was his friend, and because he was his friend, he wouldn't give it to him. He said, "Listen, they only had 1 room, I suppose, in those days. Everybody's asleep. I gotta get up. I gotta awake the whole household. My children are asleep. It's not convenient. It's the wrong time. It's the wrong place. I don't want to do it. Even though you're my friend, man, go away. Leave me alone." But because of his importunity, he did it. Importunity. Mark it. Here's the meeting. The need is so great, the shame of asking is forgotten. The need is so great. Let me tell you something. Didn't his friend know it was midnight? Of course he knew it was midnight. Didn't he know that he and his children were already in bed and asleep and he's going to disrupt the whole household? Of course he knew that. But the need is so great. The embarrassment of asking is forgotten. The shame of asking is forgotten. Dear friend, that's the way you want to pray. You want to pray specifically. You want to say, "God, here is the need," and you lay it out before Him. And don't you be ashamed to ask. Don't let the situation embarrass you. The need is so great, the embarrassment of asking is forgotten. The lesson is, He gave him as many as he needed. Oh, I'll tell you, it's a wonderful thing to pray specifically and get answered specifically. Now, let me give you a little admonition about your children and teaching them to pray. Really, we've learned, somebody's taught us wrong all of our life. All of our life, people say, it's the parents' responsibility to teach the children. Now, if you have children at all, you know what I'm about to say is true. Parents don't teach the children hardly anything. The children teach the parents. You know, that's just the way it is. You never learn anything until you have children. And I'm so glad that my children are getting old enough that they're going to have children of their own so they can learn something. Isn't that wonderful? See? They'll learn. But get your children in on praise. I'll tell you, some of the deepest, darkest roads we ever walked down, I got my children in on it. You know why? God might not hear me, but God hears little children. Man, I want to get them in on it. I say, man, children, you pray, because I know God hears you and God loves you. But there's something else more about it. If you go through life and your children never see you have a problem, never see you solve that problem, not that you ought to do it intentionally, but listen, if you and your wife or you and your husband have a problem and you always hide it from the kids, they never see you work it out, they never see you go to God for it, they never see the end result of it, of how you worked it out, one day they go away from home, they get married, they have a problem, they don't know what to do. I'll tell you, they can learn a lot of things through prayer. And on several occasions, several years ago now, our children were quite small. It's as though the Lord says, well, we're going to see how well you do when I just turn off the tap of finances. See how well you do. Give you a little test. See if you really mean it. So the Lord tests us. Pray. And we say, now, God has promised to meet these needs, and we want you to pray with us. I'll tell you, our children never forgot when God met that need. They saw God answer prayer. Praying about everything, making prayer the first response. Prayer. Prayer shows our confidence in God. Prayer gives us courage to go on. Prayer is the spear, and the Word of God is the sword that we do battle with the enemy. Asking help, communing with God. Now I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me just for a moment to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. You'll never have a greater example of a prayer warrior than the Savior himself. Matter of fact, I'd like to say to you that prayer characterized the life of Jesus Christ. If you want an example, you follow his example. Ultimately, it will be the best example you could ever follow. The Lord Jesus Christ, just in the book of Luke alone, shows us how much prayer was important to him. Now, don't turn there, but just listen. In chapter 3, at his baptism, he's praying. In chapter 5, he withdraws himself alone and he prays. In chapter 6, he prays all night. And then he chooses the 12. In chapter 9, he's alone praying. In chapter 11, we read that, he was asked by the disciples, teach us to pray. It's about time they caught on. They wanted to get in on it. In chapter 18, he said men ought always to pray. And in chapter 23, in verse 34, we have a prayer. I don't know if you've ever thought about this as being a prayer or not, but I believe the Lord's laid on my heart tonight to share this with you. This was the first cry from the cross. Now, you will remember there are 7 such statements from the cross. 7. Not 6. Not 8. Perfect number. That tells me there was just enough sayings from the cross. Not too few sayings, not too many sayings. It won't surprise you that 3 of these sayings are prayers. Because, of course, prayer characterized the life of Christ. And it further wouldn't surprise you if I told you the first one was a prayer, and the last one was a prayer, and the middle one was a prayer. Saturated with these cries from the cross come 3 prayers. 2 addressed to the Father, 1 to God as the judge. Let's look at the first one. You see, probably this prayer right here is one of the most misunderstood prayers that Jesus ever prayed. I don't know if you've ever thought about it. I don't know if you've ever interpreted it before. I don't know how you'd ever explain it to somebody else. But let's notice it just for a moment. In verse 32, it says, there were also 2 other malefactors led with him to be put to death.
And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The first cry from the cross, a prayer. There are several things about this prayer I want you to notice. The first is the place of prayer. I thought Gethsemane is the place the Lord prayed, didn't you? I thought it was there that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. You say, well, that's not so unique. Other men have sweat great drops of blood too. Yes, but they all died. But this man sweat great drops of blood and he lived. It's amazing that he didn't die in Calvary, or he didn't die in Gethsemane, where he sweat great drops of blood. So here he is at the place of the cross. Here where the attention is supposed to be on himself. I mean, he suffered and he's at the hand of the criminals. He's at the hand of the soldiers. He's at the hand of the Jews. He's at the hand of the mockers and the revilers. And they've worked themselves into a frenzy in front of the cross, and they're mocking and abusing and scorning him. But he has time for them. And his prayer starts like this. I want you to know the way he addresses his prayer. He says, Father. You say, well, isn't that the way you're supposed to pray? Yes. Yes, the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray to God the Father in the power of the Spirit in his name. That's the pattern. He sets a great example. He says, Father. You say, well, now what's so unique about that? Well, let me see if I can explain it to you. This phrase, Father, proves one great point in the life of Christ. In his absolute darkest hour, he has 100% total confidence in his Father. It's okay to pray when food's on the table, and the kids are well, and all is going good, and we live in a land of milk and honey, and we won't have any real problems, and we come before God and we say, oh, Father, thank you for health, and thank you for strength, and thank you for family, and thank you for food, and thank you for provision, and it's such a wonderful thing to know you, our Heavenly Father. It is another thing when evil triumphs. I mentioned the other night, how about this? A gunman walks into a church in Texas and kills 7 kids in a prayer meeting. Now you're going to say, Father? You say, wait a minute, something's wrong here. That's not right. It's unjust. Something is wrong. When the trials of life come, when righteousness is trampled under the foot by evil, we are tempted to say, is there really a God? How many times have you witnessed to someone about Christ and they say to you, well, what about those poor people somebody had a famine or an earthquake or a tidal wave and thousands of people are killed, or a rebel army comes in and wipes out a whole village and hundreds of children and women are slaughtered, or the Holocaust, or worse than that. We hear it every day, the injustice of man. And they say to you, what does God do about that? Where's God when that happened? What kind of a God do you have? And I'll tell you something, you are tempted in the trials of life, at your lowest ebb, at your darkest hour, when things look like they've gone wrong, and evil is going to triumph, and the situation is not going to work out, and there's no light at the end of the tunnel, do you go into your bedroom and get on your knees and confidently say, Father? He did. Because you see, he knew there's a sovereign God that sits on a sovereign throne, and nothing can touch him that doesn't cross God's desk first. Do you believe that? I'll tell you, the sovereignty of God is a pillow the weary saint can put his head on and sleep. You can lay down and sleep in peace. Nothing can touch you apart from his permissive will.
Jesus Christ proves this great point in his first cry from the cross when he says, Father. Totally confident in his Father. He did not say, Father, forgive me. Interesting. He didn't need forgiveness, did he? You see, he never sinned, did no sin, and he was no sin. He was the spotless, perfect Lamb of God. He wasn't the sinner. He was there taking the sinner's place. If I could share this thought with you, perhaps you've looked it up before, but it was an eye-opener for me. I want you to notice in verse 34, you see these words, then said Jesus. Some of you know this a lot better than me, but I can read what others say about it. It's called the imperfect tense in the Greek. The verb has continuous action. That means it wasn't just said once. What we have here is a phrase that the Lord Jesus used over and over and over and over again. In other words, you could translate that like this. Then Jesus kept saying, or Jesus continued saying. Think about it. Having come to the place of the skull, he sees it before him. The Lord Jesus Christ, no doubt, said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. They put him on the ground. They spike him to the cross. They lift it up. He says again, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. They mock him. They scorn him. He goes through all of the agonies of those first 3 hours on the cross, and the first cry that come out of his mouth is a continual statement. And they hear it, and they hear it, and they hear it over and over again. How many times that day that prayer pierced heaven, I do not know, but there was a burning appeal from the Savior. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Let me ask you, did you ever consider he was praying that prayer for you? Did you ever want to be the target of that prayer? Do you think you'd qualify to be the target of that prayer? If the Lord Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing, it seems as though he's saying, Father, those that are not aware of what's going on, those that are not knowledgeable of who I am, they've missed the point, they've misread the situation, they're ignorant in their understanding, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Would you qualify for him to pray that for you? Are you here tonight and you say, no, I know the Bible says Jesus is the Son of God. And I know that he's the Savior of the world. The Bible says that. Now, I know that the Bible says that he took my place, that the wages of sin is death, and the Lord Jesus Christ died in my place. That he was buried, he rose again the third day. Oh, I know he's the Savior. Have you trusted him? You see, it takes a minute to be born, a minute to die. It only takes 1 minute to trust Christ and settle it for all of eternity. But there must be that time in your life that you recognize your need of the Savior. And by faith, you said, he died for me. I'm the sinner. He's the Savior. And I trust him to forgive me of my sin. He says, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Let me ask you, did you ever wonder what kind of a prayer that was? Let me suggest some thoughts. It was not a blanket prayer for pardon. He didn't say, now, Father, all these people here that are ignorant, just forgive them. Did he? It was not a special reward for those who crucified him that day that didn't know what they were doing, was it? I mean, can you do it in ignorance and it's okay? It's not to justify ignorance, is it? Why do we send people to other countries, to tribes that have never heard, to lands that have never embraced Christianity? Why do we send a missionary there? If it's okay, as long as they don't know, and God will forgive them anyhow, why do we send the missionary? What kind of prayer is this? Is he asking God to forgive them because they're ignorant? Let me tell you a little story. there's a nice lake out here. I haven't been fishing in it yet, but I understand that you can catch pickerel in that lake. Walleye, they call them in some places. Well, there are four Americans came to the great province of Ontario. They went north of Thunder Bay, Ontario, to a real nice lake to catch fish. Catch a lot of fish in that lake. Matter of fact, they caught 26 pickerel over their limit. 26 over their limit. It was a good day for fishing. It was a good day for the conservation officer that was watching them. He approached them. He confronted them. And he found that they had 26 pickerel, 2 minutes. And so he fined them $6,000 each. $24,000 in fine. I just want to warn you before you come to Ontario. They are very serious about their fishing regulations in Ontario. And cancel their fishing license in Ontario for 5 years. Now let's suppose that those four Americans said, oh, we didn't know what the limit was. Oh, well, if you didn't know what the limit was, then I won't give you a ticket. It's okay. Then I won't fine you. It's okay. You say, well, that's bizarre. They wouldn't do that. No more than you could go to a judge and a judge says to you, you're guilty. You did this. You stole that. And you say, well, I didn't know I was stealing it. I was ignorant. Oh, well, that's okay. Can you imagine a sinner going before God? And God says to him, you never accepted my son, the Lord Jesus. You rejected him. Oh, I didn't know he was your son. Oh, well, that's all right then. I'll forgive you of your sins. What is Jesus saying? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What's he saying? I'm glad you asked. Let's look in our Bibles now. Matthew chapter 19 and Matthew chapter 27. I want you to turn to those two passages. Matthew chapter 19 and Matthew chapter 27. You hold your hands there. The word forgive is the key to understand this passage. Father, forgive them. Now, let's look at that word. It appears in another form, another English word. But you see if you can find it. It's the same word in the Greek. You see if you can find it in the text that I'm going to read in Matthew chapter 19. I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. You look for the equivalent word of the word forgive. It's going to give us a hint of what that prayer was all about. Verse 13, Matthew 19. Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hand on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now the equivalent word for the word forgive in this passage is found in verse 14. It is the word suffer. We translate that sometimes just the word let. Let. Okay? Now, Matthew chapter 27. You watch for the word now. It won't appear in the same English form, but it'll be there. Verse 48. Matthew 27, verse 48. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. The word, two words, let be, is the same word translated forgive in Matthew 23 and 34. You say, what's that all about? Let me see if I can understand something. The Lord Jesus Christ is on the cross. He is suffering the penalty for man's sin. He is about to undergo all the agony that man can do, and later in the 3 hours of darkness, he's going to undergo the agony of rejection by the Father. The father is going to forsake him. The orphan cry from the dark would be, my God, why have you forsaken? And he's going to pay the awful penalty, an eternity of punishment for you and for I on the cross. And as he approaches the cross, as he's nailed to that cross, the first cry is this, Father, let be. Father, let me tell you what he's saying. Father, not now. Father, don't interfere yet. Father, don't pour out your wrath on these people yet. Don't stop them yet. As though every angel in heaven is armed to the teeth. And they're looking. You know what he's already told the king. He said, I could call 12 legions of angels. Well, some people figure that's about 7,200 angels. In 2 Kings, if one angel could kill 185,000 men in one night, you know the capacity of 7,200 angels loosed on them at Calvary that day. My suggestion is that those angels, there's an angelic army. And they are ready, they are mounted, they are armed, they are waiting for one nod, just one expression, the lift of God's eyebrow is all it would take to say, go get my son. And Jesus says, Father, not now. Let it be. I've got to go through with it. Not now. Put it off. I'll tell you what will happen. Listen to me. Acts chapter 3. Go with me there. Acts chapter 3. It's as though the Lord Jesus knew, did he not, of what would happen after his death, burial, and resurrection. Look in chapter 3 and verse 13. The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His Son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life. God has raised him from the dead. Look in verse 17. And now, brethren, I want that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. Look at verse 19. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. My point is simply this. The Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, was saying to God the Father, don't interfere with this thing. Put it off. Let it go. Wink at it like you did in the Old Testament until the whole thing is accomplished, and then they'll have no excuse, and neither do you tonight. History is known. It's been verified. He's been seen by 500 brethren at once. Jesus did die. He was buried. He is alive. And He is the only Savior. Therefore, we preach repentance to everybody. Be converted. Have your sins blotted out. You may have been in ignorance at one time, but now you can't be in ignorance anymore. And I just happen to believe that God is still answering the prayer of His Son as He cried on the cross. Judgment has not come. The door of grace is not closed. God's wrath has not hit earth yet. But one day it will. Now my question to you this evening is this. How long do you want Him to wait? Would you qualify to be ignorant anymore? Do you understand that you're the sinner, He's the Savior? How much more do you need to know? This first cry from the cross, God is still answering it. The Lord Jesus Christ would pray twice more from the cross too, wouldn't He? And you and I need to take our lessons from Him. Be definite. Be sincere. Pray intentional. Pray intelligently. Let your request be made known unto God. Always pray. Pray believing. Pray accepting. Pray God's will. Pray in everything. Make it your first response. And don't forget the Savior prayed for you 2,000 years ago. And God is still honoring that prayer today. One day, however, the door will be shut. And the wrath of God will come upon this world of sin. And there will be no excuse for ignorance in that day. If you've never trusted Christ, do it tonight. Trust Him tonight. Admit you're the sinner. Admit He's the Savior. Say, God, save me. Be merciful to me. My father just said, God, I can't do it. Help me. It doesn't matter what the words are. It's the attitude of the heart. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. We continue to look at the life of this man. He faced a problem. Watch the progression. He faced a problem. He proclaimed a fast. He sought the Lord. He went to prayer. He reminded himself of the power of God. He reminded himself of the faithfulness of God. And he reminded himself of the promises of God. Oh, what a pattern. And oh, what a prayer. You and I need to follow that pattern and that prayer tonight. Now we're going to see in the verses to come that there are more principles to be learned, more lessons to be learned from the King. Now it's my prayer and your prayer too that God would open our eyes and show us great things from His Word, that we might not just be Christians, be obedient Christians, faithful Christians, loving Him, serving Him, worshiping Him, adoring Him, loving Him in every area of our life. And the way you're going to do that is by being obedient to the example that He has set before us. Let's pray. Father, dismiss us with Thy care. Thank You for a Savior who was not thinking of Himself, but thinking of us. And we're praying tonight, if there's anyone under the sound of my voice that is not sure of heaven, that tonight would be the night they would say, Lord Jesus, thank You for praying for me so many years ago. Thank You, God, for not pouring out Your wrath on me, but keeping the door of grace open. And because of that, I want Him as my Savior tonight. I want to know my sins are forgiven. I want to know I have a home in heaven. And Father, for those of us who have already done that, may it be an encouragement to us to follow in the steps of the Savior and to follow the example set before us by this King of old, as we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.